This morning, as we return in our normal study to the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn with me to chapter 16. And will you please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now what we see here is judgments being prophesied and foretold that are similar to the trumpet judgments that we read back in chapter 8, with these significant differences. First of all, the trumpet judgments were warnings, and repentance and reconciliation were still possible in those trumpet judgments. Also, those trumpet judgments were partial. Only a third of the earth were blighted. Only a third of mankind died. Here it is much more total and complete. These bowl judgments, or vial judgments, depending on what version of the scriptures you're reading, come on those who have not repented from those trumpet judgments. These are those who received the mark of the beast on their head and their hands. In other words, they rejected the gospel of Christ in their time of God's patience towards humanity. And now their hearts have become completely hardened, and even though they are suffering terribly, they continue to blaspheme God. And we see some very interesting and significant things here. First of all, we can see why this culture that we live in is obsessed with this idea of global warming. It's predicted right here, starting in verse 8, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat." So they see, the world reads this kind of stuff, and they see that some terrible calamity is coming. But instead of repenting of sin, they continue to blaspheme God. And they neglect God, and they show contempt for God and His ways and His promise of salvation through faith in God, and they blaspheme the name of God. They insist that if we just band together, we can find a way to somehow escape the coming wrath. That is their view of it. They view this as a literal judgment that is coming in the form of God, a special scorching heat that burns up the earth and the men on it. But rather than acknowledging the fact that God brings judgment for sin, they continue in the hardness of their hearts and their arrogance. And they say, man is responsible for this, not God. And then the fifth angel in verse 10 poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. Men love the darkness rather than the light. They don't come to the light because they love their sin and they don't want their sin to be exposed. And so they create all this kind of fanciful stuff and present it and pass it off as truth to people. These are minions of Satan. These are not friends of God. These are not truth tellers. They are liars. They are speaking their native language. When the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, one of the aspects of the Lord's Prayer was that we would pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, how is God's will being done in heaven? What is the will of God like in heaven? It is a place where love and peace abound without measure. It is a place where there is no need for justice, because there, in that place, is perfect holiness. Where there is no sin, where there is no wrongdoing, there is no need of justice. It is perfect holiness. It is a place of perfect happiness, because sadness is only the result of sin. Disappointment, pain, grief are all acquainted with sin. They are the product of sin. And there will be no sin. But in order for us to pray that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven, we must realize that what we are asking for is that sin must be dealt with. And we know from past history that in order for sin to be dealt with, it is going to require some very drastic measures, that God brings judgment. When we look back into the older part of the testimony of God in the Old Testament, we see that when God began to deal with Israel when they were captives in Egypt, the first thing He did is He brought judgment on the sins of Egypt. He brought judgment on the sins of Egypt in the form of plagues. These plagues were not simply minor inconveniences. They were not simply minor disruptions to their normal way of life. They were major catastrophes. Now, the Egyptian culture, along with all pagan cultures in every era, practiced some form of what is called animism. Animism is the practice or the act of attributing blessing or cursing, prosperity or setback to some force of nature. And in the book of the Israelites' Exodus, we read of a succession of terrible judgments of God's providence And we can see in those judgments an allusion, a reference to what we are reading here in our text this morning. That God judged Egypt according to their sin. And here in this text in front of us this morning, we see references back to that same plague giving. The sins were alike, and so were the punishments. The bowls referred to here, the seven trumpets that we read about earlier back in chapter 8, represent the rise of Antichrist and the fall of the enemies of the church shall bear some resemblance to the rise of these same wicked individuals, these same evil individuals. The curse, in other words, dear ones, will be according to the sin. All things throughout the earth, the air, the sea, the rivers, the cities, all are condemned to be blighted. They are condemned to be ruined, accursed for the wickedness of the people. And so it's no wonder that the angels who witness and who execute the divine vengeance on the obstinate haters of God and of Christ, of holiness, praise His justice and truth and adore His awful judgments. When we read in verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the water say, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" These beings, these creatures who are always in the presence of God, privy to the incredible demonstration of the holiness, the magnificent holiness of God, do not question the judgment of God when it comes. Rather, they praise God and worship Him that it has come, that He judges sin. They are not like wicked men who abound in this world that curse God for the judgments that come, or who read the Scriptures and they read the abundance of the testimonies regarding the judgment of God that comes against sin, and they hate God for it. And they hate those Scriptures that refer to it. As I prepared for this sermon this week, I read account after account after account of people who hate Calvinism because they hate the fact that God would pass over some men, leaving them dead in their sins. They say that is unjust. That God is an unjust being for leaving some men dead in his sins and only saving some. What a dreadful accusation to call God unjust, or to presume that our own view, our own perspective of things is somehow better or more innocent or noble or honorable than God's, that we would charge God with some kind of sin or error. No, dear ones, the angels who are in the very presence of God say, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." They love the blood of the prophets and the saints. They would, if they could, kill God and drink His blood. So God gave them blood to drink in the fourth verse. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." The Egyptians animated many forces of nature and turned them into gods. They worshipped, they animated the god of the Nile and called him Apis. The first plague that God sent against the Egyptians was the plague that turned the water of Nile to blood. The river formed the basis of Egyptian life. It was their primary means of conducting commerce. The Egyptian cities all built up around the Nile. It was their Wall Street, if you will. And they worshipped it. Their whole national economy was integrally connected to the Nile. And so the first judgment that came was against that. They worshipped Hecate, a frog-headed goddess, the goddess of the life in the Nile, the birth and life of creatures in the Nile. And so the second plague that God brought against the Egyptians was what? It was frogs. You want to worship frogs? In other words, God said, I'll give you frogs. Here you go. And they filled the houses of Egyptians. And they died in the houses of those people. They were mounded up. And they stunk. They worshiped the god of the desert. And so the third plague that Aaron and Moses brought, Aaron did. He struck the dust of the sands of the desert with his rod, and it turned into lice that infested man and beast in Egypt. And they had plagues of flies and plagues of boils, and then the killing of the firstborn males. But in all of these ways, it was a demonstration of the fact that Egypt was being plagued according to the way their sinful hearts had led them to make idols out of the forces of nature and to worship things that are not God as if they were. And their foolish hearts were darkened, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever to be blessed. And so what we see in those plagues of Egypt, and what we see in the judgment of these seven bowls by the seven angels, is the carrying out of the judgment of God that He told His people He would do. He showed His people how He was driving a difference and a distinction between them and the Egyptians by bringing these plagues, by showing them it's wrong to worship these things. They had been there for several hundred years. They had grown so used to seeing the worship of these false entities that it's very likely that they accommodated and adopted these practices into their own. It was a synthesis, a syncretism. It was no longer a pure and undefiled religion. And so when God took them out of Egypt, He was making a very dramatic statement. Don't do this. This is bad. Bad. Very bad. Don't do this. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, if we would skip down to verse 14, God says, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel. for adversity according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land. As it is this day, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And this is just one of the places where there is a testimony of the fact that God judges men and people for their sins. This is what is referred to as a coming of God, a coming of Christ. Christ came in the flesh the first time, dear ones, to save men from their sins. And he promised that he would come again. And we believe there will be a literal second coming of Christ. But we also know that he said to his disciples, to those who were there and heard his voice, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. That judgment comes. He said, I will come again. You will see me in the clouds. Referring to the fact that he will bring judgment. And he did, dear ones. He did bring it. He brought it in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He brought it when he destroyed the Roman Empire. He's brought it again and again and again throughout all of history to make men humble so that in meekness they would seek him. Because our hearts are filled with pride and wickedness, boastful blasphemies like frogs proceed out of our mouth, as we just read this morning. Hideous blasphemies, boasts that men can control global warming, or that somehow the economy has far more to do with us getting a grip on it and figuring out how to balance debt versus asset. They worship the forces of nature. This is bad. And in the curses of the seven bowls of judgment that we have read this morning, we see this promise being carried out to all the unbelieving and God-hating peoples of the world, to all those who obstinately refuse the offer of forgiveness, to all those who refuse to sorrowfully repent. In our era, men have grown more cunning and sophisticated in their sinning, but they still animate nature. They still make gods out of those forces in life that are part of nature. And these things are still pagan practices. They worship the god of the economy, the god of prosperity, as in luxury and indulgence and pleasure. They worship the earth, as I said, even in the terms of global warming, or as what they now call climate change, and the insane obsession with not upsetting the ecosystem. By the way, President Obama just recently disallowed the drilling of oil in Ohio through that fracking process. I'm not defending fracking. However, he, by his delaying this, It means 20,000 lost jobs to Ohio. Now just consider, if each one of those 20,000 jobs paid but $30,000 a year, that's $600 million less money into Ohio's economy. Because men are insane. And they worship the ecosystem. Rather than having a sensible approach, being good stewards of the land that God has given us, having some kind of sensible approach, they always go to one absurd extreme or another. They animate nature because this tendency to animate nature is the nature of man. Men see a power in the various forces of nature. It is undeniable. It is unmistakable. But as Christians, we see this power in nature and we ascribe the power we see in the various forces of nature as being animated by God. That this is His hand at work. It is God who purposes and directs these things as He sees fit. But not so as our culture withdraws further and further from an acknowledgement that God is. As we considered earlier in our study in the book of Revelation, the whole creation is abounding. It's abuzz with angelic activity. Here in the 16th chapter, we see that God gave to some of His angels bowls of judgments, which He now says, go and pour them out. These are the final judgments. The judgments of God, where sin has culminated to, and He is going to destroy it. Calvin wrote in his Institutes, the point on which the Scriptures especially insist is this, and it is that which tends most to the comfort of God's people, the confirmation of our faith, namely that angels are the ministers and dispensers of the divine bounty towards us. Accordingly, we are told how they watch for our safety, how they undertake our defense, how they direct our path, take heed that no evil befall us. There are whole passages which relate in the first instance to Christ, the head of the church, and after Him to all believers. He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone. And again, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. So by these passages the Lord shows that the protection of those whom He has undertaken to defend He has delegated to His angels. By these same angelic creatures He destroys His enemies and He defends His people. By the time the Israelites had left Egypt, they had a very clear picture of God's power, of God's protection, of God's plan for them. And for those who were willing to believe, they had ample convincing evidence that they served the true and living God. But sadly, many of them still failed to believe, which led to trial after trial in the wilderness in order that there would be lessons learned in a harder way, because they would not attach faith to the symbols. And so it is with us, dear ones. God gives us these things. If we would but merge our faith with these, if we would believe these things, if we would accept them as true, coming to us from the mind of God, God-breathed words that He gave to the apostles and prophets, the result for the Egyptians was that God destroyed them in the Red Sea because they hardened their hearts. And for all those peoples in the surrounding lands where the Israelites journeyed through, the fear of God fell on them. But it was not the kind of fear that led them to faith. But it was a dreadful slavish fear that only caused them to harden their hearts further. Calamities which do not subdue the heart harden the heart. God does not harden men by infusing malice into them, but he hardens them simply by not imputing mercy, by imparting mercy to them. That is the natural tendency. When men are exposed to calamity, if God does not impart a merciful ray from his loving heart so that men respond with faith, their hearts are automatically hardened more and more. Look with me at Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Simply by not imparting mercy. Our hearts are already hard towards God because of nature's night. We are born in sin, conceived in iniquity from our mother's womb. There are dozens of references throughout the book of Exodus referring to the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and the Egyptians. This is just one. In chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." They simply refuse, and they are hardened. In verse 12 of chapter 9, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." In chapter 10, in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him.'" Chapter 16 of Revelation, the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 are repeated, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This is given as a word of caution and exhortation in times of difficulty. Christ will come as a thief. "Blessed is he who watches against sin and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, that he doesn't become careless in his lifestyle, that he doesn't become sleepy and so the day of the Lord come upon him unawares. Blessed is he who keeps watch lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Blessed are they who guard themselves against Satan and his temptations, knowing that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he'll devour, sending his emissaries and false teachers to go about to deceive." Dear ones, here is the teaching that we ought to take away from this. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This is what this portion of Revelation is teaching us. Woe to those who are found naked at the last day. Their shame will be beyond measure and their destruction eternal. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we see here. The judgment that is coming upon sin is sure, and when it comes, it is swift and it is certain. And though we often suffer along with our unbelieving countrymen when judgment comes, yet we are not ultimately destroyed by it, but we are only ushered that much quicker into that place of our eternal reward. But most often, Lord, we see your tempering hand of judgment towards your people, that in times of great calamity there is an unusual protection towards your people, which gives us comfort and encouragement, which reminds us that you treat us in a particularly special way, that your good providence is directed towards us as you give your angels charge over us. And so I pray, Father, that this would be an encouragement to each one here this morning, that we would remember that you have guarded us about. I pray, Father, that you would give us that grace which would enable us to be watchful and alert, that we would not become sleepy, that we would not be found naked and ashamed at your coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.